Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here this morning. We have some nice flower arrangements here that were from Steve Mattson's funeral. And actually, I would like, if somebody would like to take them with you today, there's no point in them sitting here in the sanctuary and going bad throughout the week. So feel free, if you would like one of those, to grab one after the service today. But we did have a very nice service for Steve, and he knew a lot of people. Connie had told me that, first of all, there would be a very small family burial that took place actually before the service, very small. There was about 60 people. And then we got to the funeral, and they were scrambling to open a second overflow room. And so it was neat to see the impact that his life had had on many people. And as I shared, I think that was a testimony to his love for Christ, his just the life that he lived, I think, really reflected that. And so it was a nice day. So thank you for your prayers for that. Continue to pray for Connie and Mindy and the rest of the family. This thing's falling down this morning. Well, we're in Luke chapter 11, if you want to go there. We're continuing on. And this was kind of a fun one for me this week as I studied and prepared. I think that a lot of it is dealing with demon possession, a demon-possessed man, and Jesus speaks to a kind of a parable talking through another situation, and it's one that I think that we misunderstand often. But when it comes to demons, we often kind of think, and Satan too, we often kind of think that either they don't really exist, right? We don't think a whole lot about them, or we put way too much emphasis on them. And so this week, it had me thinking a lot about one of my, probably my favorite C.S. Lewis books, The Screwtape Letters. I think I've shared with that about that before. Many of you have probably read it. But in The Screwtape Letters, he takes an interesting approach. He's writing as an advanced demon who is mentoring his nephew. So he's writing letters to his nephew. And so as you read it, everything's backwards, right? He talks about the enemy, and that's God. He talks about our father below, of course, being Satan. But in the preface to the Screwtape's letter, C.S. Lewis writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. He says they themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail the materialist and the magician with the same kind of delight. So there's a kind of a trap maybe that we fall into, either thinking way too much about them or just ignoring the fact that they do exist, which we can't really ignore, and we'll get to that going into it. But I'm going to share actually a number of quotes from the Screwtape Letters as we move along, but some of my favorite ones that maybe don't even pertain to this specifically, but they do. One is this. He says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, a gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." I think that's pretty true. Another one is with us, again, misunderstanding perhaps how demonic forces work. He says this: "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds." He says, "In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out of them." I think that's very true. If you can keep us preoccupied, keep the truth of Scripture and things out of our minds, we're more apt to follow along in Satan's ways. Here's one that I like too. "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going," so they've given in, they've become a believer, whatever, they go to church. "If they can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send them all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches." I think we see that in our world today often. People who bounce around, popping here and popping there, can't ever settle into one that they can really invest in and be a part of. One last one, talking about kind of there's an initial excitement about salvation. We get saved, we're excited for Christ, and oftentimes there comes after that kind of a dry spell. Maybe even a questioning as to what we have done, if it's true, if it's real. He says sometimes we get once they get through the initial dry spell successfully, they become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt. And I think, again, that that is very true. If we get through the initial kind of hard part of the excitement and that dying off and then maybe some dryness, once we get through that and realize that this is a truth that we hold to, we rely less on the emotion, right? We've talked about the highs and lows of being a Christian. Sometimes there's great high mountaintop experiences, but that isn't what we live for. We live for understanding truth. We understand that there will be valleys as we go through it. So with that, let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 14 through 28 this morning. They're on the board if you don't have a copy of Scripture. But this is what it says. It says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor and on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes in and takes seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning as we look into a subject that can be confusing, that can be sometimes frightening or overwhelming, or sometimes we just ignore it. But God, we know that we are in a spiritual battle. We know that there are forces and things that would desire to tempt us, to lead us into sin. But God, we also recognize very clearly that when we do sin, it is of our own will, of our own doing. And so help us to think rightly through what you taught in this passage. God, may you be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we read through that, we see an incredible thing happen, right? Jesus casts out this demon. There's no questioning that something amazing happens. This man was mute. He was unable to speak. And as soon as Jesus said the word, the demon left him and he began to speak. And so the Pharisees and the other people who are against Christ kind of scramble around and try to come up with some way to distract the people, right? That's what one of Satan's ploys is. I'm going to distract you. I don't want you to see the truth of what's going on, but to see a lie. And that's really what we call propaganda. In fact, I looked up the word propaganda, and it says this: information, especially of a biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a particular political cause or point of view. And so they begin to throw this propaganda out to confuse the people. Well, you're doing this by the hand of Satan. You're doing this. Show us more signs. This couldn't be really true. And we see Jesus respond, of course, very wisely. There's another quote from the Screwtape Letters. Again, they're kind of throughout this, but I want to read this one. And I probably have to explain it to you, because not that you're slow or anything, don't get me wrong. But as I read it, it took a while to understand this. But listen to what he says. The trouble about argument is that it moves the whole struggle into our enemy's own ground. Again, remember, the enemy he's talking about is God. So argument moves the whole struggle into God's ground. He says he can argue too. Whereas in really practical propaganda of the kind that I'm suggesting, he has shown for centuries to be greatly inferior to our Father below. So when it comes to propaganda, he's saying that God is inferior to Satan. And we say, wait a minute, he's all powerful, all of these things, how could he be inferior? Well, here's what I think C.S. Lewis is saying. He's saying that arguments are strengthened by truth. Truth is God, right? So when an argument is taken to God and truth is there, it's strengthened, but propaganda is inconvenienced by it. So when he says, when Screwtape says that he, God, is inferior to our Father below in propaganda, he's saying that the truth belongs to God, while the devil is the father of lies. So when it comes to matters of right and wrong, God wins. But when we become obsessed with shades of gray, with little white lies, with excuses, bending the truth, slogans without thought, the devil isn't far behind. And I think we can see that in our world today, right? So we stick to the truth, we hold to the truth, and so again, we see the propaganda that's thrown out there, but it will not deter Jesus, and he has some great teaching on that. So the first things that we want to understand, there's some things that we pick up as going through this passage, and the first one is that Satan is real, right? Demons are real. Again, we talked about this. It's often underplayed or overlooked, or people get so involved in wanting to understand it and almost begin to fall into too much of it. But we do understand that Satan's real. I like the story of two little six-year-old boys that were arguing about whether Satan was real or not. And the one says, well, he's all throughout Scripture, right? I mean, we hear about him all the time. And the other boy argued and says, no, he's just like Santa Claus. It turns out he's our dad. A child's understanding, right? But no, when we go through Scripture, and there's tons of places we could go, but Ephesians 6:2, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And what does he tell us then? Therefore, take up the full armor of God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But it says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. James 4:7 similarly, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We know that Satan is real, and it's really just assumed in this passage, right? Jesus did again something that was undeniable. He cast out this demon, and so they bring Satan into it, say, well, you were doing it because you're on his side. That teaches us another thing as well, that there are only two sides, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. That's one that's hard for us to understand, right? We've talked, Steve, we talked about this in the past week. How can we look at the world? We have, you know, the sweetest little old neighbor lady who is so kind and grew up just with a love for people and serving others and a politeness and all of these things. And the reality is, if she is apart from Christ, she is on Satan's side, right? 1 John 5:19, I put that in your bulletin, I believe. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if we're apart from Christ, we're in Satan's domain, right? Ephesians 2, we go there often. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in the indulging and desires of the flesh, of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we know that apart from Christ, we all begin as on Satan's team. right? That's the starting point. We are a part of his team without Christ. Another thing that we kind of see in this passage, and this doesn't have a whole lot of bearing, but it's interesting that demon possession often causes physical issues. Again, this person was mute. They were unable to speak and likely unable to hear, which often goes along with that. In Matthew 12, there's a similar instance. Again, I think it's a separate instance, but there's a person that's mute and blind as well, and Jesus heals them and has a very similar conversation. We looked in Luke chapter 8 and we saw Legion, right? The one that was filled with demons and he had incredible power. They couldn't bind him with chains. Even in Acts 16, there's a young girl who is earning her keepers, her slave owners' money by foretelling the future. It's interesting that the demons can possess somebody and give them some kind of power like that. Now, I think we as humans, again, have confused the issue. We always want to put it into our understanding. One writer said, pop culture frequently depicts demons as monstrous forms. This includes drooling fangs with sharp claws, leathery wings, and so forth. Or they are portrayed as ghosts or shadows, things like that. None of these have a biblical backing. In fact, the Bible never puts a physical description on any fallen angel. We see them in people. We see them possessing people. But he goes on to say, if they were to choose to take on a physical appearance, it would make more sense for them to choose something inviting rather than scary. A fluffy little bunny, right? That's a demon, right? Because Satan, he prances around as an angel of light. So a couple more things before we move on here. We need to understand, too, is that demons are not a scapegoat for our sins, right? This is something we've talked about in Sunday school, a number of different settings recently. We say that we were tempted, right? Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, that's baloney because we are accountable for our own doings. Perhaps they can be a part of that pushing us ahead, but ultimately we are responsible for our sin. So let's look at the accusations. First of all, they say, well, you're doing this by the power of Satan, right? The demon had gone out of the mute man, spoke to the crowds. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul. Of course, that's a connection to the Old Testament, often speaking of different, they're kind of variations of names, but we know that that means Satan. In fact, Christ says that a little bit later on. So Satan is assumed to have existed. They say, you're on his team. That's why you're doing it. They should have seen this incredible sign and what? They should have fallen down at his feet. They should have understood the power that was over that spiritual realm in Christ, and it should have moved them to serve him, to want to be on his team. But in fact, they try to trap him or to confuse the rest of the people, saying he's on Satan's side. And really the next thing is kind of an extension of this. Perhaps there were some in the crowd who said, well, okay, if you're not on Satan's team, then show us another sign. We see that often, right? Jesus said, actually, right after this, we'll look at it next week, he says, this wicked generation seeks a sign. Paul said that the Jews look for a sign, the Greeks look for wisdom. So we do that often, and so they're trying again to accuse him or to say that they need more proof, just one more display, and then perhaps we will believe with the others. Really what we want to look at is Jesus' response, kind of a three-part response. The first one is just logic. It doesn't make any sense for me to be casting out demons by Satan's power. A kingdom that's divided against itself will fall. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I think about this, I think, well, Satan's the father of lies, right? He does all kinds of deception. Isn't it possible that he would cast out a demon or allow somebody to cast out a demon in his power for some kind of a twisted result in the long run? And I think that's also part of Jesus' example later on, is that, yes, that's a reality. But the way that Jesus casts out demons and the number of times he did it, the power with which he did it, always with his word, by the word of Christ, he sent them and they had no choice but to obey and to leave. It was undeniable. he was casting them out on a large scale as well. So there was this absolute power that could not be attributed to Satan. The next thing is that it's self-incriminating, right? If we keep going in the passage here, but if I cast out demons, oh, that's too far. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? He says, so they will be your judges. So kind of humoring their poor logic. Okay, say I am casting them out by the power of Satan. Their logic would then say that every demon that's cast out is by the power of Satan. So there were Jewish exorcists. Actually, go to Acts 19 real quick with me. There were people in that day who would cast out demons or attempt to, not successfully always, as we're going to see in Acts here. But the reality is, he's saying, if that's the power that's used to remove demons, then what are your own sons doing? And so it was a self-condemnation of their people as well. Acts 19, 11 through 16, this is an interesting passage here. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and even evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, that's who we're talking about, who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So there's seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, and they were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirits leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Again, we see the power of a demon, but we also see just this false trying to cast it out in Jesus' name as though that were some kind of a magical saying. But the demons saw right through that. And so Jesus is addressing kind of their exorcists and people that would try to do that. But then he says, but if I do this by the finger of God, which is logically the truth, I am doing this by the finger of God, then he kind of condemns them. Then the kingdom of God has come. How are you still ignorant to this? How are you still ignoring it? The finger of God expression was synonymous with the power of God. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, and the Jewish Pharisees and others would have clearly understood what he was saying. Think back to the plagues when Moses was trying to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. In the first two plagues, the magicians somehow manufactured, they reproduced them. But when it got to the third plague, the insects or gnats or flies, however your Bible translates it, in Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. How about the Ten Commandments, Exodus 31:18 or Deuteronomy 9:10? When he had finished speaking with them up on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. And there are other examples as well. But this was a stern warning. They would have understood, again, he's equating his power to that which comes from God. And they should have repented at that moment. The third way that Jesus addresses this, or his response to it, is that this was an admission of power. Again, they couldn't deny what had just happened. They knew that power had gone out. They tried to attribute it to Satan, but that wasn't what Jesus was going to allow. So he tells this story that, I think sometimes these last two stories get kind of confused, but he says that when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. Who is he talking about? Should we do some question and answer? He's talking about Satan. Satan, who is called the king of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus talks about him as the ruler of this world. He's the strong man, fully armed. He's undisturbed in the world, wreaking havoc on lost souls. But then what happens? I gotta find my place. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, who's stronger than he? Who had come? This was the moment Christ had come. He was stronger than Satan. And he came to destroy the works of Satan, right? 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 says a similar thing. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is, the devil. That's pretty clear, right? Jesus came to disarm Satan, and that's what he's telling this parable. The stronger man comes in, he takes away his armor, he takes his loot, all of his possessions, those lost souls that he was dragging towards hell, and he sets them free. Of course, we know that he did that through the cross. Victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Sin, where's your sting? It's been removed by Christ on the cross. I read this week. I didn't know. I assume it's true, right, because it's on the internet. But the Greek Orthodox tradition was that the day after Easter was a day devoted to telling jokes. Has anybody ever heard that? The day after Easter was devoted to telling jokes. Here's why. It says that they felt they were imitating the cosmic joke that God pulled on Satan in the resurrection. Satan thought he had won. He was smug in his victory, smiling to himself. I had the last word. I put the Son of God to death. So he thought. But then God raised him from the dead, and life and salvation became the last word. I thought that was kind of fun. So the day after Easter, we will now tell jokes. Good idea. So Jesus is the stronger man. He takes the goods of Satan, those condemned souls who have been held captive, and he offers them salvation. Colossians 1:13 through 14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us from the kingdom of his to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he kind of adds an exclamation point to this. He clears up one thing. He says, there is no neutrality in this, right? He who is not with me is against me. And he kind of defines who are those who are with him. He who does not gather with me scatters. So there's no neutral ground. The sad reality is that so many people think that they are with Christ. Maybe I prayed a prayer, maybe I did this thing, but there's been no heart change. There's been no death to self. There's been no true salvation that's been had. And apart from that, we talked already about the world itself, right? There's so many different religions and people who are so devout, right? And we kind of look at that and we think, how could God not honor their devotion at least? Well, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It doesn't matter your amount of devotion. It doesn't matter how much you love or any of those things. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not for him. And in fact, he says, you're against him. I like what another Screwtape Letters quote here, Wormwood says, if you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and it's more amusing. God doesn't want a limited, moderated religion from us. He wants a true devotion, a relationship where we serve him because we love him. Speaking of the little old lady next door, I thought this was a funny story. There was a man who was dressed up in a very convincing devil costume. He was headed to a Halloween party, and it suddenly started to rain. He was walking, and so he jumped in the closest building that was open, which happened to be a church. Well, the Wednesday evening service was going, and they seeing the devil, everybody freaked out and scattered like cockroaches, right, when you flip the light on. But there was one little old lady who was trapped between the pew and the door, and she didn't know what to do, but she looked at him with a somewhat confident look in her eyes, and she said, you know, I've been on your side all along. There are so many people, again, in this world who maybe by name claim Christ, right? I'm a Christian. I go to church once in a while, but that isn't devotion to Christ. Now, a side note that I want to throw in here at this point is this, is we talk about demon possession and things like that. I think the scripture, though it isn't expressly said, I think it's abundantly clear that for a true believer in Christ, that we cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, people may argue that or try to tell you otherwise, but I can't fathom, I guess, that when we are saved, it's very clear that God gives us His Holy Spirit, right? And so the Holy Spirit of God is not going to cohabitate with a demon within us. And so we take great comfort, I think, in that, but we also understand that we can be troubled by them. It's not that we're scot-free, right? Because God wouldn't have told us to take up the full armor of God. He wouldn't have said that we had this battle if there wasn't still some kind of a conflict between the two. But John, 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world." Colossians 2:13 through 15, "When we were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, He made us alive with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken out of the way, having nailed to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, triumphing over them through Him." In Christ, we have triumph. We have victory over Satan and all of those things. And there's other places we could go to that, but we'll keep moving on. So two last lessons, and we want to get to kind of this last little story that Christ tells and understand it, because again, I think it's somewhat misunderstood. So He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and he takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first state." What in the world is he talking about? First of all, we don't know why the spirit went out of that man. It could be that it was because one of those exorcists, somehow Satan used them to actually move him out, knowing that the future state would be worse. Perhaps he'd cleaned up his life. Perhaps he said, "All right, I'm doing this. I'm cleaning up. I'm no more whatever than putting these sins aside." And so maybe temporarily not a great habitation for the demon. But what we understand from that is that moral reform, apart from Christ, is useless. We can do everything in our power to clean up our lives, to stop sinning, but it doesn't mean anything if we are not then filled with the Holy Spirit of God through believing in Jesus Christ unto salvation. This man cleaned up. MacArthur says this, "The man's legalistic effort of self-reformation had no lasting protection." There's no hope in just cleaning ourselves up. A couple quotes here. Al Mohler says this. He defines moralism as the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Is that the gospel message? I hope that's not the one that any of you preach. You go to your friend and say, "You have to stop drinking." That's not the gospel message. "You have to quit being this way. You have to quit doing that thing." That's not the gospel message. The gospel of Christ transforms sinners into adopted sons and daughters of God. MacArthur says this, "Pursuit of cultural morality reverses the divine order by making morality the power for salvation." What's the power of salvation? Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He goes on, "But morality does not produce salvation. Salvation produces genuine morality." One last one. McGee says, "If everyone in the world quit sinning right now, there would not be any more Christians." It's an interesting thought, isn't it? All of a sudden, the world's just perfect and cleaned up. Everybody stopped sinning. That doesn't mean there are more Christians. Again, moral reform, moral change does not equal Christian. He says, "Reformation is not what is needed. Regeneration is what is needed." So why do we talk about that? Well, because I think we have to be careful as believers, right? We champion these causes. We don't want abortion. We want a moral change in that. Abortion, we understand, is the taking of a life that's precious to God. But if our end is to stop abortion, we've lost the cause. That is not it. Travis was just talking about the simplicity of the gospel, and that's what we have to return to. That's what we have to understand. Far better that we preach the gospel and then abortion ends because people come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then understand in His word the truth of why it's wrong. We champion causes. We want prayer back in school. We want the Bible back in school. We want all of these things. But what are we doing to further Christ's kingdom? It can be a convicting, challenging thing to think about because, again, those are good things and we do want to champion them, but we can't do it separated from the gospel, separated from the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. If you're not for Him, you're scattering. If you're for Him, you're gathering. That means you are sharing the gospel message. You're helping, playing your part. Don't think that you save somebody, but playing your part in preaching the gospel to people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So moral reform does not equal regeneration. And then the last part, it's interesting. This lady, she speaks up, right? She gets all excited and she shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed. And I can't help but think of Catholics at this point. I wonder if they read that passage and think, yes, go Mary. But you'd have to stop right there, right? Because what's Jesus' next word? On the contrary, right? He doesn't accept that. That isn't maybe a true statement, right? Mary had said that she was blessed among women, but that isn't where we go to praise. That isn't who we worship. Tabidi says this, there's no hint of the Roman Catholic idea of veneration of Mary. If ever there was a place for our Lord to teach such a thing, it would have been in this context. He would have only needed to say amen to her blessing. But instead, the Lord turns the woman's attention and ours from Mary to the Word of God. He said something very similar that we looked at back in chapter 8 when his mother and brothers were looking for him. The crowd told him, and he said what? My mother and brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and from that produces the doing of it. I want to do what He says. In fact, 1 John 3, we read this, this is His commandment, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So understand, you know, these stories that can be a little bit challenging. Jesus is saying moral reform doesn't mean anything. We can clean up all the evil spirits, all the evil nonsense in our lives, clean them up, send them out. But if it isn't filled then with the Holy Spirit of God, with true understanding and salvation, we see what happened. What was the end of the man? The Spirit came back. He brought with Him seven even more evil than himself, and his state was far worse than where he began. So what are a couple applications? We've already said this kind of throughout, but there are two sides. We need to know that. There are only two sides. It doesn't matter that there's 8 million religions. It doesn't matter that there's sweet old ladies. You're either on Satan's camp or you're in Jesus Christ's camp. And so we need to choose that. Again, understanding this is kind of repetitive, but there is no neutrality. You're for Him or you're against Him. But when we are in Christ, then we also understand that Satan, sin, evil spirits, death, none of that stuff has a grip on us any longer. It should give us a confidence. It should give us a joy in serving Him as we gather for Him. We live in that reality and then we share the good news because of that. One last word from the Screwtape Letters. You know, we can often look at the world around us and we just get dismayed, right? How is it this bad? How is there so much sin? How is it this and this and that? And how could God create the world knowing that it was going to turn into this? And how can He send people to hell? We can almost become just baffled by that, right? We can become in a state of almost just completely doubting Him, thinking He's forsaken us. But we have to work through that. We have to strive through that and continue to obey Him. Here's what He says. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks upon the universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks, 'Why has he forsaken me?' and still obeys." That's a pretty powerful quote. We can come to the point, we get there, we struggle, we question, we wonder, but at the end of the day, we still obey. We still know that his word is true, that he is holy, that he has offered salvation for those who would believe. Let's pray, and then we're going to have the deacons come forward, and we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for this passage. God, thank you. It's a challenging thing for us to wrap our minds around the spiritual battle that's going on in the world today. God, to understand that there are forces, there are things that would push us towards sin. God, I can't help but think that's why you told us to take every thought captive, to put on the armor of God. God, we know that within that is the truth, within that is the salvation, within that are all of the pieces that give us strength and courage to continue on in this battle, to have victory in it. God, we know that ultimately Christ has won the victory on the cross when he died for our sins. And yet we continue to work through the struggle of this human life until that day when we can be reunited with him. God, would you encourage our hearts? Would you give us courage and strength as we face the world, knowing again that we are in a battle and that the victory is yours? God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.